Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the best known part of Jesus' teachings, though arguably it's the least understood and the least obeyed. It's the closest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered because it's his own description of how his followers are to be and how they are to live in this world. And that description can be summarized by a single word. Different. Different. Jesus wants his followers to be different in this world. And those who follow the Sermon on the Mount will be different. In fact, they will be very different. Perhaps that theme is best expressed in chapter 6, verse 8, where Jesus says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." Do not be like them, he says. Well, who are they? Well, they include both the secular world and the religious world. We're not to be like the pagan world that turns its back on God, and neither are we to be like the worldly religious establishment that also turns its back on God. There's not a single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount in which that contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. It's the underlying and unifying theme of that sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete description anywhere in the Bible of the Christian lifestyle. It presents a Christian value system, an ethical standard that's totally at variance with the non-Christian world, totally different. If we obey Christ's commands in this sermon, then we will be different from the world. Our values will be different. Our priorities will be different. Our actions will be different. Our attitudes will be different. Our responses will be different. Our relationships will be different. Everything will be different from this world if we're obeying the commands of Christ in this sermon. Christ's message is that a Christian must never just blend in with the world. The church must never just be another church on the block. We must be different. We must be distinctive. We are called to be that. No two words sum up, I believe, the intention of this sermon better than the expression Christian counterculture. And that's what we must be, a counterculture. What is that? Well, it's defined as a lifestyle that is opposed to the dominant values and behavior of society. That's what a counterculture is. Well, what are the dominant values of our society? Well, there are three of them: hedonism, materialism, and humanism. And each represents a lifestyle that is diametrically opposed to God and to His Word. Well, is this something unique about our own modern society? Hardly. Didn't John, the Apostle John, list the exact same three philosophies in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, verses we're all familiar with? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, what? The lust of the flesh, hedonism. The lust of the eyes, materialism. The pride of life, humanism. Exact same three philosophies listed by John, John chapter 2. In that short passage, John describes, as he says, all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh is in the world. The lust of the eyes is in the world. The pride of life is in the world. And there they are: hedonism, materialism, humanism. Those were the dominant worldly philosophies in John's day. They are still the dominant worldly philosophies in our own day. Many things have changed in 2,000 years, but human nature is not among them. The Apostle Paul describes the same three philosophies in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves," humanism, "lovers of money," materialism. And then skipping down to verse 4, "lovers of pleasure," hedonism. Those philosophies must never be our philosophies. We must not let them motivate us. We must not let them direct our steps. We must not pursue them. Those are worldly philosophies. Instead, our philosophy must be the philosophy of Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the Christian philosophy. That verse, Matthew 6, 33, is the Christian counterculture in a nutshell. That's it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Those who follow that philosophy will never blend in with the world. They will never blend in with the false philosophies of this world. And the church must treat those false philosophies very, very seriously. And the first step to treating them seriously is to realize our relationship with them. We are at war with those philosophies. We are at war with hedonism. We are at war with materialism. We are at war with humanism. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Does that mean we're not at war? No. Keep reading. For the weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's our warfare. And that's a warfare aimed at human philosophies. The Church of Christ is at war with those worldly philosophies that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is a fighting religion. And he's right. It is. It is. But we do not fight flesh and blood. We fight worldly philosophies that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And those worldly philosophies are fighting back. They are aggressive and they are relentless. We must never underestimate their power or their influence. We must stand against them at every opportunity and never let them infiltrate the church. History tells us that we underestimate those worldly philosophies at our own peril. When Karl Marx died and was buried at London's Highgate Cemetery, only 11 people attended his funeral. Now, any outside observer looking at that might have thought, well, that's the end of Marxism. It wasn't. Through his writings, Marxism nearly swept the globe. Atheistic, communistic Marxism. It wasn't the end of it at all. The question is, who will lead and who will follow? Will culture lead with the church following, or will the church lead with the culture following? Many man-made churches have wholeheartedly adopted the former approach, and they are being led about by the culture that surrounds us. But that must never be true of the Lord's church. Our mission is to change the world, not to be changed by the world. We need to study these worldly philosophies because we need to know what we're up against. These philosophies are Satan's most effective weapons against the church, and we must not be ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. So let's look at the first of the three, hedonism. While God says, seek ye first his kingdom, hedonism says, seek ye first your own pleasure. A hedonist is devoted to pleasure as a way of life. He is motivated by pleasure, controlled by pleasure, by the pursuit of pleasure, by the love of pleasure. He's guided by pleasure. His steps are directed by the lust of the flesh. That's what he seeks first. His only goal is to live for the moment in a chaos of pure sensation and pleasure. Well, what does the Bible say about that philosophy? Well, for a time, King Solomon followed that philosophy, didn't he? And he described it well in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, King Solomon wrote. Solomon's philosophy in that verse is the exact opposite of the Christian philosophy. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Solomon denied himself nothing. He lived only to feed his own desires. That's the opposite of what Jesus calls us to be. Paul describes such a lifestyle in Titus 3, verse 3, the hedonistic lifestyle. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Notice he says they were serving those pleasures. James described it in James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures? He wrote. Solomon described its wasteful consequences in Proverbs 21, 17. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. As we look around us today, I think we can all agree that hedonism may be the dominant philosophy of our age. Well, why is it so widely followed? Well, you know, why is it that people live for nothing more than their own pleasures? Well, I think the reason is that absent God, hedonism is the most logical philosophy to live. Isn't that what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32? If the dead do not rise, in other words, if there is no God, if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no God, then why not? Why not live a hedonistic lifestyle? Absent God, life is just a beer commercial. Go for the gusto. That's all that's left. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Others follow pleasure because it's a spiritual sedative. Did you ever think about that? That pleasure is a spiritual sedative? It deadens spiritual nerves. It muffles the spiritual alarm systems that God has given us. It stifles spiritual growth. Those who live in pleasure eventually become completely deadened by it. They become unreachable. It's telling that worldly pleasures are often called diversions or escapes. Well, what are they trying to escape? The world is trying to escape the emptiness and the death, because apart from Jesus, that's all they have, is emptiness and death. Men seek pleasure as an antidote to meaninglessness that they have apart from Christ. In short, they try to make pleasure take the place of God in their lives. Within each man, everybody, there's a giant gaping hole that only God can fill. And when God is rejected, men will try to fill that hole with something else. And so often, it's hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Isaiah describes such people, Isaiah 47, 8 and 9. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, but those two things shall come on you in a moment, Isaiah said. They give themselves to pleasure to find permanence, to find security, to find happiness, but they find none of it. They find none of it. Those who pursue worldly pleasures will, at the end of that path, find the thing that awaits everyone at a path that does not lead to God, and that is death. Those who seek endless pleasures in life will find nothing but endless disappointment. And isn't disappointment the dominant emotion of our age? Disappointment. People are looking for permanence. And true pleasure is a permanent pleasure, but no earthly pleasure can ever be permanent. So they will always be disappointed. They will always be anxious that that pleasure will leave them, because they know, we all know, that someday it will if it's an earthly pleasure. Those who search for permanent pleasure on this earth are doomed to disappointment. Augustine said, man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he is deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures. Yet the pursuit of pleasure presents a paradox, doesn't it? The man who finds the most pleasure for himself is the man who hunts for it the least. Permanent pleasure awaits not those who deny themselves nothing, but those who deny themselves everything as they take up that cross and follow Christ. They will be the ones that have the permanent pleasure. There is only one path to permanent pleasure, and the psalmist tells us about it in Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. That is the answer to hedonism. Let's look at the second philosophy, which is materialism. While God says, seek ye first his kingdom, the materialist says, seek ye first money. A materialist is devoted to things as a way of life. He is motivated by things. He's controlled by things. He pursues things and money. It's the love of money is what guides him, directs his steps, the lust of the eyes. That's what he seeks first. He lives only to consume. His focus is on the new. His focus is on the now. Whatever he has, he always wants more. If pleasure can't provide happiness and meaning, then certainly money must be the answer, he thinks. After all, whoever said money can't buy happiness didn't know where to shop, right? Money must be the answer because money's the answer to everything, right? Wrong. The first skeleton the archaeologists dug up in Pompeii, the very first one, had its skeletal hands reaching out for silver coins that were still lying around them. That's the very first thing they'd reach for when their world was coming to an end. That's the materialist. It's been said that most Americans today are frantically engaged in fighting for first-class cabin space on the Titanic. They grasp and they covet and they obtain and then they sit at home feeling lost amid their abundance. Let's consider what the Bible has to say about the worldly philosophy of materialism. Paul described the great danger, the great damage of that worldly philosophy in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. The prophet Haggai dealt with that same philosophy in Haggai 1, 5 through 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, you who have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And you earn wages to put them in a bag with holes. If anyone ever tells you the Bible's not relevant to our modern age, take him to Haggai. That was written 2,500 years ago, and have you ever read a better description of our own modern society than that? Earning wages to put into a bag with holes, eating and never having enough. And once again, we find King Solomon as an example of someone who experimented with this philosophy. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 7. I made works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. And on he goes with all that he did, pursuing materialism. And when you read that description in Ecclesiastes 2, it reminds you of this rich fool, doesn't it, in Luke 12? Because when you read the rich fool, you see the same thing. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. I will store all my crops and my goods. The personal pronoun I occurs 7 times in Solomon's description of himself there and 6 times in the rich fool's description of himself. No one who is focused on his possessions can possibly be focused on God. They're focused on themselves and on their material wealth. And it shows in their values, it shows in their priorities, it shows in their speech, as we see from Solomon and the rich fool. And when is enough enough? Never, never. That's what Solomon ultimately discovered, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. They'll never be satisfied. They'll never say, this is enough. The materialist never has enough. They are permanently discontented. If anyone in the world could ever have had enough and found happiness from material blessings, it would have been King Solomon, but he did not. And no one ever has. John D. Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. John Jacob Astor said, I am the most miserable man on earth. He was also one of the richest. And in fact, he was the richest person on the Titanic. He went down with the Titanic. There's a dubious honor for you, the richest person to die on the Titanic. That was John Jacob Astor. One of the most insidious characteristics of the philosophy of materialism is that it is a flattener. What do I mean by that? It flattens qualities into quantities. That's what I mean. Money levels out our experiences because money attaches a price tag to everything. Everything. And if money can't place a price tag on something, then that thing must not be very important because it can't be priced. It can't be valued. Those living under that philosophy have everything money can buy, but nothing that it can't buy. They possess and put their trust in only the things they can see. And of course, Paul told us about that, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. For the things which are seen are temporary. And that's what they're placing their trust in, those temporary things that are seen. But the things which are not seen, Paul tells us, that's what's eternal. The Bible takes this philosophy very seriously, materialism. And if we want to be a Christian counterculture, we need to take it very, very seriously. According to one estimate, there are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible dealing with possessions and money. 1 in 10 verses in the Gospels are said to deal with possessions and money. Jesus spoke to that issue in 17 of his 37 parables. The only incident in the Bible where Jesus was moved to violence involved money. In John 2:15, we read that Jesus himself made the whip of cords that he used to drive out the money changers from the temple. The fundamental axiom of materialism is that everything, everything has a price and can be bought and sold. And even Jesus was bought and sold at a price for 30 pieces of silver, wasn't he? By a materialist. Someone who loved the purse and loved the money. Acts 19. Please flip over to Acts 19. That chapter provides a wonderful example of how money should be valued in the Lord's church. Acts 19. Start reading with me in verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. One silver coin at that time was an average daily wage. So 50,000 pieces of silver was an enormous, enormous sum of money. Just think about all the good that that money could have accomplished. Just think about all the poor that could have been fed. Think about all the missionaries that could have been funded. All the church needed to do was sell those demonic, satanic books. And then they'd had that money. Luke tells us the value of those books for one reason. And that's because Luke wanted us to know, and of course the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, that the price of those books did not enter at all into the church's decision to burn them. They never even had a thought whether they knew those books should be destroyed because they were evil. And there was no amount of money that could counter the evil in those books. They knew that. Something infinitely more important was at stake. They were fighting that false, satanic, occult worship. They didn't want it spread by those books. They destroyed them. 50,000 pieces of silver. The message in Acts 19 is that there's not enough silver in the world to outweigh the evil represented by those books. The early church did not look to money for its motivation. But if you read a little further in Acts 19, you'll find someone who did. Skip down with me to verse 24 of Acts 19. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Demetrius mentions his business twice before he ever gets to his religion. His concern for the temple of Diana is just a pretense. His concern was for the damage this was doing to his business, to his bottom line. That's what his concern was there in Acts 19. Well, let me ask you this. If a congregation were ever to tolerate error because of their concern for the contribution plate, which of those examples is that congregation following? Aren't they following the example of Demetrius if that were ever to happen? And we know it has happened. We've seen it around us in this world. The contrast in Acts 19 is stark. It is stark. And the contrast in our lives must be just as stark when it comes to being a Christian counterculture. We must not be motivated by money and guided by money. We must not be seeking that first, because we seek the kingdom of God first. Men look to money for permanence. They look to it for security. But it doesn't offer either of those things. When was the last time you saw a U-Haul trailer following a hearse? In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now there is a counterculture verse for our land and our time, isn't it? For most of the world, one's life consists precisely in the abundance of their possessions, because that's how they measure it. Jesus says that's not the case, and that's not how we're to be. Mark 4, 18 through 19. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for things. They choke the word." Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Luke 16, 13. "No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. He will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the choice. We cannot serve God and mammon. We can't serve money and serve God. We can't serve both. If we're devoted to our money, then we despise God. That's what that verse tells us. The world has made its choice. And of course, as the Church of Christ, we know what our choice must be. Let's look at the third philosophy, humanism. While God says, "Seek ye first his kingdom," the humanist says, "Seek ye first yourself." A humanist is devoted to himself in particular and to mankind in general. He's motivated and controlled by the pursuit and the love of human pride, of human achievements, of human wisdom. He's guided and his steps are directed by the pride of life. That's what he seeks first. His religion is a religion of self-glorification. His commitment is to human potential and human development and human effort. God is not considered by the humanist because they don't think God is needed. The humanist does not need God to explain how we got here, they think. The humanist does not need God to explain how we should live, they think. The humanist does not need God to explain where we are going, they think. The humanist is completely committed to the pride of life. Pride. Aristotle called it one of the greatest virtues, but Christianity rightly calls it the greatest vice, evil. Nothing distinguishes Christian morality from pagan morality more sharply than their opposite attitudes toward pride. Pride has separated men from God from the very beginning. It creates a desire to be God. It creates a desire to be over law rather than under the law. It stands behind all other sins because it, in effect, turns to God and says, "My will be done." Did you know that hell has a theme song? It does. Hell has a theme song. "I did it my way." Pride is the first and the greatest sin because it violates the first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Because pride loves the self with all of its heart, with all of its soul, with all of its mind. If the hedonist has a lust for pleasure, and if the materialist has a lust for money, the humanist has a lust for power. A lust for power. His pride of life creates a false confidence in his own goodness, in his own power, in his own accomplishments, apart from God. According to this philosophy, there's no problem that mankind can't solve eventually, they will tell you. Mankind can conquer disease, and someday perhaps it will even conquer death, they will tell you, through genetic tampering or engineering. Mankind can end war, end poverty. We can understand the mysteries of time and space, they'll tell you. Nothing is beyond our ability, is the message of the humanist. That is the pride of life. And woe to those who stand in the way of the humanist pride of life. History is littered with their bodies. To this group, Christianity is just a weakness that hinders the progress and the achievements of mankind. We started off by talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps no one ever hated the Sermon on the Mount more than Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher. He was a son and a grandson of Lutheran preachers, but he rejected Christianity while still a very young man, and he wrote a book entitled The Antichrist in 1888, which is a year before he went insane. In that book, he defined good as all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. And he defined bad as all that proceeds from weakness, and he despised Christianity, despised it. And he wrote that the only person in the entire New Testament that he had any respect for was Pontius Pilate. In the very last words of that book, he called for a revaluation of all values. And 50 years later, someone took him up on that. Adolf Hitler. Not only did Hitler read that book, Hitler had a copy of that book printed and placed in the hand of every Nazi soldier. If the hedonist says to God, I can escape from you, and if the materialist says to God, I can replace you, the humanist says to God, I don't need you. Well, what does the Bible say about that philosophy? Proverbs 8:13 tells us that God hates pride. James 4:6, God resists the proud. Psalm 10:3-4, for the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy, renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And again, we have an ancient description of our modern world, don't we? Right there in those verses. Could anyone think of a more accurate description of our modern culture than that one found in Psalm 10? Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23-24, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, saith the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things to put to shame that which is mighty, that no one should glory in his presence. There's one problem that the humanists will never, never be able to solve by themselves. Never, never. And that's the problem they have in Hebrews 9, 27. That is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. They will never solve that problem. There are three dominant worldly philosophies. We've now looked at each of them. The church is at war with these worldly philosophies. We must live counter to them. We must be a counterculture. No comment should be more hurtful to a Christian than to have someone say to you or to me, but you're no different from anybody else. If we ever have that said of us, then we've gone terribly, terribly wrong. No one who follows the Sermon on the Mount will ever hear that. But if we're devoted to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, and to the pride of life, then we will hear that, because we'll be no different than the world that surrounds us. A worldly church cannot reach the world with the gospel. The church must be distinct from the world to reach the world with the gospel. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. We cannot be like the world and still be a light to the world, can we? If we are to help those who are slaves to pleasure and slaves to money, then we cannot ourselves be their slaves. We cannot reach those driven by pleasure if we're driven by pleasure. We can't reach those who serve money if we serve money. We cannot reach those who trust in the power of man if we're trusting in the power of man. We must be different. We must be a Christian counterculture. Only then can we be that shining city set on a hill. Every person alive today is in pursuit of something. And we're motivated, we're guided, we're controlled by whatever we're pursuing. Well, what must a Christian be pursuing? We already know we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. Well, how do we pursue that? Romans 14:19, let us therefore pursue the things which make for peace, the things which edify. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, pursue love. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for others. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. 1 Timothy 6:11-12, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. That verse ends. And there we are again. Paul reminds us that we're at war. We are at war with those worldly philosophies. We are fighting the good fight of faith. Christianity is a fighting religion. God's command to us is the same command he's always made of his chosen people, and that is to come ye out from among them and be ye separate. 2 Corinthians 6:16-18. We must come out from among them. We must be different. We must be a Christian counterculture. But you can't fight the good fight of faith if you are not in the Lord's army. And the only way to enlist is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be added to the Lord's church. That's the only way to join the Lord's army and then fight that good fight of faith. And no one is on the sideline in that battle. No one is on the sideline. No one is neutral. No one is going to die and go to Switzerland. We're either going to go to hell or we're going to go to heaven. No one is neutral in that battle. To be added to the Lord's army, you must be added to his church. That's what the Lord's army is, his church. And that occurs by obedience to his gospel. You must hear it, which you're doing now. You must repent. You must confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you must live a faithful life unto death, fighting the good fight of faith. If there's anyone here tonight who has not joined the Lord's army, who is not fighting that good fight of faith, why do you tarry? Why do you delay? Come now and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins will be washed away. God will add you to his church. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.